Good morning, my young brothers and sisters. Thank you for this introduction, President. You'll notice that I am a substitute for Elder Duff Hanks, who was going to speak to you this morning. And that reminds me of a story of a substitute. It seems that there was a religious group that we have part of their religious liturgy in the church today called the Quakers. We call them Friends or Quakers. All of their meetings are fast and testimony meetings. That much we have from them. Well, it seems that this, and they use the term brother and sister the same as we do. It seems that he that was going to sing wasn't able to make it. And so they got a substitute, and he was reluctant to fulfill this assignment, but he thought he'd go ahead and do it anyway, and it was a real fiasco. He sang off key, forgot the words. It was a real tragedy. And when he finished, he felt terrible about it, but one of the old brethren came up to him and said, "Thee should not feel bad. Thee did thy very best. 'Tis he that asked thee should be shot." Yeah. Well, you have Brother Covey to thank for this. I just want you to know where you direct your fire. I'm sure as I look into your faces here, and this is an awesome sight for me, for as a Johnny come lately into the kingdom, looking into the faces of all these tremendous young Latter-day Saints and other friends, I approach you with fear and trembling, say the least. But you are the best looking group in the world. I know that. Not so much for the way you wear your hair, the clothes you wear, or the way you dress, but it's what's inside that really counts. There's a cigarette ad slogan like that, isn't there? It's what's inside that counts. Well, it is what's inside that really counts. My grandmother was worried about my religious training at an early age, as most grandmothers are, and so she took it upon herself to read me the Bible every time I went to visit her. As she read, she always added her own interpretation. She says that pretty is as pretty does. Beauty is only skin deep, that it's what's inside that really makes you beautiful. The comic says, but ugliness goes clean through to the bone, you know? But it's what's inside that determines the way you're going to look. Abe Lincoln knew this. One time with a vacancy in his cabinet, he was encouraged to appoint a certain man to fill that vacancy by one of his other cabinet members, and Abe demurred. He wasted time. He procrastinated. He did everything but appoint the man. And finally, Stanton became outdone with him. He said, "Mr. President, are you going to appoint this man or aren't you?" And Abe said, "No." He said, "Well, why not? He's a good man." Abe says, "I don't like his face." Imagine Abe Lincoln not liking somebody's face. Did you ever... ever have a look at Abe's face sometime? Abe was homely as all get out, but he was beautiful because of what was inside. And Stanton says, "You don't like his face. What kind of a reason is that for not appointing a man?" And Abe said something, I think, that pretty well depicts this attitude when he said, "Any man who's 40 years old is responsible for what his face looks like." And that's true. It's what's inside that really counts. And I appreciate you young people who have embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and have come to this institution where you can get learning of the world, but at the same time get that which is even more important, which is the foundation of your life, really, and that is a strengthened testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I sure appreciate your stalwart president here. President Wilkinson is a model to me of what a university president ought to be. I've heard a lot of said about what he has said recently at a convocation of university presidents, and particularly religious university presidents, when they all said that they were all looking for the truth. They were all out there in the forefront trying to find the truth. And when President Wilson stood up, he said, "We're not looking for the truth. We've found it. We've got it. We don't have to look for it. All we have to do is live it." And that's exactly the way it is. If I ask you what you're doing here today, I wonder how you'd answer me. You'd probably think I was talking about what you're doing right here today and now. But what I meant, what are you doing here upon the earth? Why are you here? I'd get all kinds of answers. You who have served missions would probably give me the three standard answers that are contained in the discussions, to the effect that you're here to gain a body, to gain experience, and to prove ourselves. Well, that's true. All of that's true. But you could probably sum it up a little better if you said you were here upon this earth to get yourself in condition for the Lord to use you. For that's what you're here for. And as you get yourself in condition, He will use you. This is His work and His glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And He says He can do it. He can do His own work, and He can. But He always uses us to help Him, those who are in condition. And if you're not in condition, He can't use you. The same is true for studying any class or any particular field that you have chosen as your life's work. If you get yourself in condition, and that's what you're here at school for, to get yourself in condition for someone to pay you for your services. Now, if you're not here for that, somebody's being taken. Whoever's paying the bill. Because you have to have your daily bread. And the better condition you're in, the more likely you will be to find someone who will pay you for your service. It works in everything we go to do. Bart Starr is a wonderful quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. But if he gets out of condition, he'll sit on the bench and watch the game go on around him. The same is true when Bob Gibson and Dennis McClain meet tomorrow in the World Series. It'll probably depend pretty much on who's in the best condition. And when either one of those two get out of condition, their services will no longer be used. They'll no longer be needed. It works exactly the same way in the kingdom. This is the Lord's work and He can do it, but He has to use you to help Him. And He will. But He says that you must be in condition to assist Him in this work. So then, as long as we stay in condition, we'll be used. And the work will go forth. And we'll be a part of it. Now, the thing that normally stands before and between us and our accomplishments in this life are our weaknesses. So if I ask you where you got your weaknesses, how would you answer that question? Some will say, "Well, I guess I'm responsible for my own weaknesses." We make a lot of mistakes. We keep adding to them. But that wouldn't be strictly correct. Others would say, "Well, Mom and Dad, you know, I'm heredity." You hear a lot about heredity. You can always lay it on to Mom and Dad, most things. And yet that wouldn't be strictly true either. So then how about environment? We hear a lot about that. Environment pretty much determines what we're going to be. And there are a lot of people that obviously believe this, and they use this as an excuse, but when you come right down to it, where do you get them? You'll find it on page 502 in the Book of Mormon. All the answers are in this book, by the way. I've never found a question that the answer wasn't in here. It's here. I was taught the Book of Mormon shortly after I met the missionaries in my home. I went into an investigator's class out in San Diego. The teacher of that class was a little man, 5'2" tall, by the name of Joseph Smith Wilson. Joseph Smith Wilson had been dedicated to preaching the gospel before he was born by his mother. She was over in Scotland, married to a non-member, drunkard, beater, beat the children. But she made a covenant with the Lord that if he'd give her a son, she would dedicate him to preaching the gospel and send him to Zion. Her husband ridiculed her and laughed at her. She couldn't have a son, but she did. And when he was 19 years old, she kissed him goodbye for the last time, put him on a ship, and sent him to Salt Lake City, and never saw him again in her life. She gave her son to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he was true to that charge. He's one of the greatest living experts, authorities on the Book of Mormon. As I went into his class, I had lots of questions I was going to ask. I'd been looking for the answers all my life and hadn't been too successful in finding them. And so I'd ask him a question. He'd say, well, Brother Rector, that's on page 127. He'd turn to 127 and read me the answer. I said, that's fine. Now, well, what about this? Well, he said, that's on page 132. And he'd turn to 132 and read me the answer. Tremendous individual, this. As I say, he was 5'2". He used to say, my body is very small. He kept his Scottish accent. He liked it. My body is very small, he said, but my spirit's 9 feet tall. And it was. Well, on page 502, you'll find the answer to this question about where your weaknesses came from. It says this, if men will come unto me, I will show unto them their weaknesses. I give unto men weaknesses that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they will humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things strong, become strong unto them. And so where do you get your weaknesses? Well, you get them from the Lord, of course. He gave them to you. He knows you quite well. He knows how well you're going to do. He knows what your weaknesses are. But he promises you this, that if you'll come to him and have faith in him, that he'll make you strong in the very thing wherein you're weak. Then why worry about your weaknesses? Rightly viewed, it merely points out where the Lord expects you to excel. So your weaknesses should cause you no problems. You can't use them for an excuse, because the Lord says he'll make you strong in that very thing. Well, now, if you're going to be engaged in the work of the Lord, and everything is, because it all goes to make the whole man, the perfect man, the Lord has great work for every one of us to do if we'll just get in condition and stay that way. You can expect criticism for your acts. But don't worry about criticism. You can take heart when people criticize you because nobody ever kicks a dead dog. See, you have to be up, alive, and moving to get criticism. I heard an interview one time by Dr. Tom Dooley, who had something to do with the establishment of hospitals over in Vietnam while the war is going, where the war is going on right today. The commentator was asking him about all the help and assistance that he had in establishing these hospitals over there. And he said, I presume that everybody will help you out because this is such a great cause. Dr. Dooley says, don't kid yourself. Just because you're engaged in a great cause where you're giving your all for some very human purpose, don't expect people to help you out and make your path smooth. In fact, he says, you can expect just the opposite. You can expect stones to be rolled into your path, but they can't hurt you. They just give you experience in overcoming them. I like Brother Romney's quote. I think he was quoting Teddy Roosevelt about criticism when he said this, it's not the critic that counts, not the man who points out where the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred with dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the greatest enthusiasms and the greatest devotions and thus spends himself in a worthy cause, and who at the best knows in the end the triumph of his accomplishment, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. so that his place can never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Criticism can't hurt us. As long as you're engaged in this work, which is bringing to pass the righteous purposes of our Heavenly Father. There are those in this life that feel that it's good enough just to be good. You know, as long as if you're just good, that's all that's necessary. But it isn't. You've got to be good for something. And being good for something, you must follow the admonition of King Benjamin when he said, "When ye are in the service of your fellow being, ye are only in the service of your God." This is the only way that you can serve Him. The tragedy, of course, of life results in the fact that so many of us live so far below our potential. One of the greatest tragedies we have in the Holy Writ is that of David. David had everything going for him. He was handsome. He was strong. He was muscular. He had faith like nobody else. He was loyal. He was so loyal, in fact, that the king was trying to take his life, and at three different occasions he could have avenged himself on the king, but he wouldn't touch him because he was the Lord's anointed. This is the kind of loyalty we need, to uphold the Lord's anointed. And if you do this, you'll always be on the safe side. Well, not only that, but David also had other things going for him. He used his time wisely. He was out taking care of the sheep, and he didn't fiddle away his time, so to speak. He became the best there was in the land on the harp. Not only that, he was a good shot with his slingshot. But beyond that, I guess you'd say he was the Bobby Dylan of his day, because he also composed his own music as well as playing it. And he was the best that they could find in all of Israel when they started looking. The Lord said of David that he was a man after his own heart. What a marvelous commendation to make to a young man. David had everything going for him. And yet, David lost it all. It can happen. Because he forgot where all of his marvelous gifts and strengths had come from. He forgot the Lord. The Lord told him he'd given him everything under the sun. He'd given him the kingdom. He'd given him the wives of the king. He'd given him everything he'd asked for. And he said, "If that wasn't enough, I'd have given you such and such. I'd have given you anything else you asked for." If David wanted Bathsheba, all he had to do was ask the Lord for her. But he forgot that. And he didn't ask. He took her. At the same time, he became the murderer of her husband. And so David lost everything. The Lord said to David, "Ye have despised me." Despised him. Now, how did David despise the Lord? Not by words, certainly. Very few of us despise the Lord by our words, but by our acts. The Lord says these words, "For behold, I, God, have suffered these things," meaning the sins of the world, "have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Wherefore I command you again to repent, lest I humble you with my almighty power, and that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I have spoken." And so David then despised the Lord in that he placed himself outside the reach of the atoning sacrifice of the Master. Therefore, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ could not reach David's sin. Even though the Master was going through all of the pain and suffering that he went through for each one of us, that we might not have to go through it if we will but come unto Him and have faith in Him, he says, and keep His commandments, repent of our sins, then we won't have to suffer. But if we don't come unto Him, we'll have to suffer. But there is a sin unto death. You can place yourself outside the pale of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And that's what David did. And so the Lord says, you have despised me. I went through all of this for you and you placed yourself beyond my reach. Now you think that's a terrible thing. And yet young people today can despise the sacrifice of their parents. Happens all the time. I think it particularly happens to the freshman class, because they say about a third of the freshman class across the country don't make it. Is that a good figure? Is it that high? That's a tremendous loss. Great waste. Great tragedy. I know parents who have sacrificed tremendously to send their choice young people to this university or to any other. And they come out here with plenty of ability. They can do the work. But they get caught up in the activities. They don't go to class. They don't get their lessons. Grade points drop. And they're told to go home. I'd say that that was despising the sacrifice of their parents. And you can't afford that, my young friends. Not to your parents. You can't do that and get away with it. There are other ways you can despise the sacrifice of your parents and those that love you, the bishop, everyone that gives their all to make you what you are, just by not taking advantage of it. It happens all the time. These are marvelous and tremendous experiences you're having. They're fitting you for that which is to come. Great and tremendous things lie ahead of you. And they'll be great for you only to the extent that you take advantage of it and do your best. And I thought I might, with just a few minutes that I have remaining here, tell you how you go about getting into the position that I'm in today. I think I can do it in just about 10 minutes. How would you go about getting to be called to the general authorities? Would you like to know? I can tell you. You do it by answering the telephone, mostly. This is the way it works. I stayed home on the first day of April of this year to take care of my wife. She was ill. By the way, I met her when she was walking down the street as a little black-haired girl. I was 18, she was 14. And I knew she was for me when I saw her. I didn't know then how I know, but I know now. I'm sure we were very well acquainted before we came here. And when I saw her, I knew her, so I went up and told her. I think she thought I was some kind of a green Missouri kook, you know. But she didn't argue with me a whole lot. I told her she had 4 years to grow up in and I'd come back and marry her, and so I did. So you can don't need to worry about your mate. Just do the best you can with what you have. By that I mean... Didn't really mean that the way it sounded. By that I mean you should live up to the light and knowledge that you have. And if you do that, the promise is made to you that you'll find her. Or him, as the case may be. And it'll be the right one. Well, that's what happened. At any rate, I stayed home to take care of her, and a phone call came. Remember now, it's the first day of April of this year. She hollered outside to me and said, "Hartman, it's long distance." I came in and picked up the phone, and this cheery voice says, "Brother Rector, this is Sister Middlemiss in President McKay's office in Salt Lake City." I said, "Yeah." She said, "Could you meet with President McKay in his office at 10:30 next Wednesday morning?" I said, "Oh, sure, I can meet with President McKay." I was kind of like Cosby. Now, who is it really, you know? At any rate, she said, well, that's fine. It won't be necessary for Sister Rector to come this time. And I said, well, that's all right, because she's sick anyway. And she said, oh, I'm sorry. You'll be getting a call from Brother Murdoch. He'll make arrangements for your travel. Will that be all right? And I said, oh, yeah, that's fine. And she says, well, that's fine. Now, I'll see you in my office then at 10 o'clock on Wednesday. Everything all right? Yeah, everything's fine. You know? And she hung up, and the phone was still off the hook upstairs, and the next voice I heard was my wife, and she says, Hartman, you really are a Missouri ignoramus. You didn't say yes, ma'am, one time to that woman. And I realized I hadn't, but you realize that I'm from Missouri, you see, and former training comes out sometimes, and particularly in a crisis. Well, about a half an hour later, we get another phone call. I'm still outside. She hollers down. It's long distance again. She said, and so I come in, pick up the phone, and this time it says, Brother Rector, this is Brother Murdoch in Salt Lake City. Yes, sir. I repent very fast, see. And that's the way to repent. You want to repent as fast as you can. Always. She said, I've made a reservation with you on flight 167. It leaves Dulles Airport at 2:45 tomorrow afternoon. Can you make that flight? Yes, sir, I can make that flight. I really wasn't too sure. I hadn't talked to the boss or anything, see. And he said, well, you'll be staying out in Salt Lake City with Brother Dunn. He's coming down from Boston. He can't make the reservation there, but he'll see you in Salt Lake. So you're going to stay in room 224 out in the Royal Executive Inn. Is that all right? I said, yes, sir, that's fine. And I got to thinking then while I was talking to Sister Middlemiss, you know, that I was kind of like Moses on the mountain, that while he was talking with the Lord, when the Lord left him, he got to thinking, you know, there's a few things I should have asked him. And so I said, Brother Murdoch, do you know what this is all about? And he said, oh, no, Brother Rector, only President McKay and the Lord knows that. But you'll find it's very exciting. So if you have any problem, just contact me when you get to Salt Lake City, and we'll take care of it from there. And so we didn't have any problems, and it so happened that there was reservations for two instead of one, and I called back and found out that wasn't a mistake. And so we made the airplane and got to Salt Lake City in the middle of a rainstorm and checked into the motel, and we're over in President McKay's office at 10 o'clock on Wednesday morning. President McKay has a beautiful office. There are things there from all over the world, things that show how much the saints love the prophet. While we were looking through the office, in walks this giant of a man. He's 6'6", announces his name as Lauren Charles Dunn. I said, oh, Brother Dunn, we were supposed to stay together, weren't we? He said, yes, we were. But my wife took care of that. And so I said, well, what are you doing here? And he says, I haven't the slightest idea. I said, well, where are you from? And I found out that he was from Tooele. His father had been stake president there for 17 years. He graduated from BYU here. He played center on the National Invitational Championship team in 1951. He served a mission in Australia where he was assistant to the president. He had been in the New England mission for the last 5 years, the last 2 years as assistant to Brother Boyd Packer, assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve. It just so happened he'd married Sharon Longdon, the daughter of Brother John Longdon, assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve. He was in all respects in the mainstream of church activity, you see. Well, while he was telling me this, my wife leaned over and gave me this great vote of confidence. She said, Hartman, if you two are here to be interviewed for the same job, we'll be on the first plane home. While we were thinking about that, a call came, and Brother President Dyer came, and we're hurrying across the hall, and he said, President McKay, I'd like to see you two brethren right away. And so we went across to the Hotel Utah and up to President McKay's suite and into a little waiting room and met Sister Middlemiss. She says, "You're Brother Rector and you're Brother Dunn." "Yes." "President McKay, I'd like to see you first, Brother Rector." And so I went into the prophet's office. And there I saw the prophet with his wonderful President McKay smile and that white hair, those penetrating blue eyes. I knew I was standing in the presence of a prophet of God. There was no doubt in my mind. And there wouldn't have been any doubt in anyone's mind, whether they were a member of the church or not. He is the prophet on earth today. He said, "Brother Rector," and I took his hand. Yes, and I told him how much it meant to me, sort of a newcomer into the kingdom, to shake hands with the prophet. And he said, "Brother Rector, will you accept a call to the first council of the 70? Now, if I had been expecting that, I guess I could have understood it. As it was, I said, "What?" He said, "I want you to serve as one of the general authorities of the church." I said, "President McKay, do you mean, am I worthy to fill this position?" And he said, "No, no, no." And then I guess he tried to see if he could get through to me some other way. He said, "Do you know who died recently from the general authorities?" And I said, "Yes, President Anton R. Ivins." He said, "Yes, I want you to take his place." And then I understood what the prophet had asked me. I probably said something very trite when I said, "Well, President McKay, I could never take his place, but I might fill the vacancy. And if you and the Lord want me to fill this position, yes, yes, I will accept it." Not knowing full well what I was saying, I'm sure. Well, he smiled and settled back in his chair. And President Dyer came in and said, "President McKay, this man has a wonderful aunt." That was his recommendation for me. And he converted her too. "Well, I do have a wonderful aunt." And I said, "I did baptize her, but I didn't convert her. She's always been converted, I'm sure." At any rate, President McKay, with a twinkle in his eyes, said, "Well, President Dyer, he's a good man too." And then he took my hand, and as was reported to you earlier, he said, "Brother Rector, I want you to know that the Lord loves you and that we love you too. And we're delighted you're going to be serving with us." And so I left the prophet there after telling him how much he'd meant to us, particularly the brethren in the church, for he's taught us how to love our wives. President McKay is a great example of gallant manhood that I know anything about. If you want to know how to treat your wife or your mother or your fiance, you just treat him like the prophet treats Sister Emma Riggs McKay, and that'll be close enough to the angels. Well, as I sat out in front of that priesthood congregation and looked at those brethren sitting in front of me on those red plush seats, I realized I was looking at my teachers as conference began. Everything I've learned that's worthwhile, I've learned since I joined the church. And this was the way I had learned it, by studying the works and the writings and the words of these men. As I met these men, I shook hands with them, told them how much they had meant to me. I remember I told Brother McConkie it was a great privilege for me to shake his hands, because I'd quoted him for years. Brother Tuttle was sitting nearby, and he said, "Well, you can stop now. In fact, you better be careful what you say from now on, for people are going to be quoting you." I found that to be true. So brothers and sisters, particularly my young brothers and sisters, a lot of things I take back now. Only this much do I affirm, that I know that this is the church and kingdom of God on earth. And I know that David O. McKay is a prophet of God, and that he presides over this church under the direction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose church it is. And I am a witness before God that he hears and answers prayers, for he has heard and answered mine. And bear you this witness that this is God's work, and those who do God's work will get God's pay. No matter how long may seem the day, no matter how weary be the way, he does not pay as others pay with silk and gold and raiment gay, but his high wisdom knows the way, and this is sure, that come what may, who does God's work will get God's pay. I bear you my witness that that's the best pay that you can get in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.